Greetings, brethren. Happy Holy Day to you. Really want to thank the choir. That was beautiful. Very fitting for this time. It's been a wonderful feast this year in Branson. My family and I have enjoyed seeing old friends, getting reacquainted with people, meeting new people in God's church. We had fun at the teen activity. That was very challenging, but a lot of fun with the young people there. And yesterday we were trying to keep up with a group of teens, and that's always fun. And it went very well, very nice. A beautiful day. Here we are on the eighth day. I was thinking yesterday that things have gone so fast, as has already been mentioned. Our time is so limited. But there is coming a day when it won't be. Won't that be wonderful? You know, today we have sad goodbyes. And in this life, we have all too many sad goodbyes. People moving away, or worse, those taken in death. Not just in the church, but close friends and family not in the church also. Those we will not see in the first resurrection. But we will see them later in the second resurrection. This day really hits close to home for many of us. It can amplify our longing to see those we've lost. But brethren, how amazing to know that we will see them and embrace them again and bring them into the same faith that we all share then in perfection. This amazing day represents the time when all of humanity will be given the opportunity to choose God and His ways and embark on eternity as part of the divine family. It is an awesome day. And I'll be building on some of the prior messages today. I don't know that I've ever given a sermon where I was preceded by three messages that took a whole bunch of my verses. But that's okay. I kind of anticipated a bit of that, especially the preceding one, because I was intending to focus on what, you know, Jesus said about the men of Sodom there as well. I have a little bit more to say that. I've expanded it beyond that. My purpose is to show that the Bible does indeed teach the universal offer of salvation to all humanity in the second or general resurrection period in many places. And we'll take a look beyond that as well. And I've titled the message, When Salvation is Offered to Everyone. When salvation is offered to everyone. Now, I do want to, first of all, have us look at Revelation 20. We already been here a couple times today, if we turn over there. And this is talking about the rest of the dead and the white throne judgment. The rest of the dead and the white throne judgment. Of course, we already covered, and this will help me to speed along, actually, that we've already covered some of these. Then I can zip to some other verses, and we will be zipping a fair amount here in a little bit. But Revelation 20, of course, verses 4 through 6 is where we're told about the first resurrection, but then we're also, in a parenthetical inset there in verse 5, we're told that the rest of the dead will not live again until the 1,000 years. And then that's explained later in verses 11 through 15. But what I just want to mention about this is that usually this is explained by people, in mainstream Christianity, as an instant condemnation for all. That there is a second resurrection, and what it means is there's the first resurrection, and that's Christ's followers, and you get the millennium, and then after that, everybody else is raised up and condemned to the lake of fire. That's the whole second resurrection. And that's sad to read, but it's not reasonable. It's utterly unreasonable. It is a judgment period. Just as, you know, was mentioned by Mr. Dobson, that judgment is now on us. Judgment is now on the church. We're told that in 1 Peter 4:17. It is not an immediate sentence, but it is over a lifetime. It's a, you know, there's a better way to say this. Maybe it's an evaluation period. An evaluation. It's like, you know, we're being watched, but we're being watched by a loving parent, you know, to see how we do and what we choose over time. What about those who never had an opportunity? What about all those that was asked about earlier? And I'll just mention these very quickly. We already had these two verses, and I don't want to mention them again, but I want to make a point about them. 1 Timothy 2, you don't need to turn to these because you already were there, but I'll just mention what they say. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4 talks about praying for all in authority and so forth. And then it says, for God would have all men to be saved. You know, I was talking with a Calvinist once, a Presbyterian, and we were talking about this verse, and he said, oh, that just means all kinds of men. You know, that's what it doesn't mean all men. God, that doesn't mean that God would have all to be saved. But of course, that's the way they choose to read that, because they think God's will is absolute, and if God willed that all be saved, that all would be saved. But God gives us a choice. It's not an absolute mandate. But God has a lot to do with the way we choose by putting in front of us what we need to see. He teaches, he guides, he leads. And, of course, we also, you know, then I threw at him this other verse that was mentioned earlier, 2 Peter 3:9. And he didn't have an answer for that one. That's the one that says that God, it is, you know, God wants everyone to repent. You know, he's not willing that any, you know, should not repent. He wants repentance from everyone, and that is you know, important to understand. I'll give you a few other backup verses for this. As those who are taking notes, there is no partiality with God. God shows no favoritism. I've got three verses for that I'll just reference for you. You can write down Romans 2:11 and Ephesians 6:9 and Acts 10:34. You know, God is no respecter of persons. In every nation, whoever obeys and fears him, you know, he's going to honor that. He is not going to sit there and say, well, I want to save these guys over here, but I don't want to save those guys. No, God wants to save everybody. He wants all to be brought to repentance. And that's wonderful. But that leaves a lot of people in a severe predicament. There's only one way to salvation. You know, Jesus said very clearly in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And of course, we also have another verse that you know probably familiar with is Acts 4:12, which says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. There's no other way to be saved except through the name of Jesus Christ. Through him, that's the way to the Father. And yet there are some who never heard the name of Christ, especially before he came. Are all of those people lost? Well, we know the answer, but it's good to refresh on this, because this is an important matter. And it really does make us distinct among the faiths of this time, that this is just not understood out in the world. Consider that people have grown up blind to the truth. I'd like you to turn over to Ephesians 2. Because you might say, well, there were all these ancient pagans, all these people and all these other worship systems. And, you know, before Jesus came along, maybe they had another way. They could be like good people. They could be decent. And that would get them into heaven, so to speak, or as people believe. Or, you know, they'd be able to come into the kingdom because they were good pagans. They did what they thought they should do. You know, maybe they were decent. I want to say that they're like were evil in every respect, although there's a lot of evil in paganism. But what about that? You know, it says in Ephesians 2, and let's read here in verses 11 through 12. It says, therefore, remember that you, he's talking to these former Gentiles. Well, they were Gentiles still, but I mean, as far as spiritually, you know, they were not Israelites in that sense. You, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Think about that. They had no hope. There was zero hope outside of the faith that they came to. There was no way that they were going to be saved apart from the faith that they became part of. It's an impossibility. They had no hope. They were without God in the world. But thankfully now in Christ Jesus, they've been brought near, it says. I'll just reference for you 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. And I better do this a fair amount because I've got a number of verses here. But 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4 is a place that we often turn, which says that it's talking about people who are out there who are perishing, whose, you know, minds the God of this age has blinded, lest they see. And the gospel should shine on them. The light of the gospel should shine on them, lest they see. You know, they would see, except that they're blinded to the truth. Turn over to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25. And this is a wonderful thing that's going to happen in the millennium, but not just the millennium, but Isaiah 25. And we read here in verse 7. Actually, but I'll note to you, verse 6 talks about how the Lord will make a feast for all peoples. You know, that's talking about the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennium, this wonderful time. And it also embraces this period we're in today. Verse 7, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. You know, Paul later talks about the veil that is over the hearts of the Jewish people. They didn't understand. They just didn't see the truth. They couldn't. They were blinded to it. Turn over to Isaiah 44. Sometimes I read this, and it can be quite comical. You read through this in Isaiah 44, because it's talking about idolaters making gods of metal and wood, and how foolish it is. And these ones make these gods of wood, and it says in Isaiah 44, verse 15. Because it says right before this, he goes and gets a tree, and it shall be for a man to burn, it says in verse 15, and he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it, bakes bread. That's part of it. He makes into firewood. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. And then God repeats here. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats his meal, he roasts a roast and is satisfied, he even warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm, I'm seeing the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god. He his carved image, he falls down before it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. He says, hello, firewood god. This is crazy talk, but that's what they do. And it says in verse 18, they do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I burned half of it in the fire, I baked bread on its coals, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. The deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? You know, it's in a way it's comical. But if there was no hope for these people, it would not be funny. Because God has blinded them, and he's allowed the devil to blind them, of course. But God doesn't want, it wasn't time to call them out of this. And that is important to understand. And if God would just leave people to that, you know, where is the responsibility in that sense lies with him. He could clear it up. But he lets them continue in this foolishness for now. I'll just reference another place. God prevents preaching in some places. I'll give you just as a reference Acts 16, 6 through 10. That's where Paul said, well, we wanted to go over here to Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbid us. We're not allowed to go and preach over there. It was just not allowed at that time. There was a process God was doing, and he decides when to call people to the truth. And so this was true among these Gentile people. It was true of the Israelites as well. Here's another reference I'll give. Deuteronomy 29:4. God says, here it says, the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive to this very day. They just didn't have that. In another, Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 11, it says, tells the people to keep hearing but not understanding, not seeing, lest they see and be healed, it says, until they're totally made desolate. It says, until when? Until when is it going to be like this? Until the cities fall? Until there's total destruction? God's not ready to call them to the truth. In Jeremiah 6:10, it says that their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot give heed. Here's one you probably know. This is in, I'll just reference for this. This is Luke 8, 9 and 10, and also in Matthew 13, 10 through 17. That's where Jesus told his disciples, well, to you it's given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. It's not for them to know this. They're not going to know that now. I'd like you to turn over to John 12. John 12. And you think, well, that was way before. Well, it was in Jesus' time as well. You know, he was rebuking those cities, and we'll get to that here in a minute. But at the same time, they just couldn't see it. John 12, verses 37 through 40, tells us, sorry, I'm in Luke somehow, back to John 12. John 12 will read verses 37 through 40. It says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Nope. They're not allowed to see it yet. That's amazing. And it's pretty clear in that sense to us. I mean, we understand the truth about this, but this has got to be very mysterious to people in the world who do not understand the truth that we understand about this day. Reference also in Romans 11. We'll come back. We'll actually turn to Romans 11 in a little while, but I want to note Romans 11, 7 through 8. Where Paul says that God has given to Israel a spirit of stupor and that they are blind to this day. They just were made blind and they were not able to see. Turn over to Isaiah 29, if you will. We'll look over there. Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, and let's look at verses 9 and 10. It says, pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, not with wine. They stagger, not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers. All you're not getting anything there. The whole vision, we'll continue here in verse 11 and 12, has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. Isn't that interesting? We were reading about in Revelation 20 about the books. I mean, there was the book of life open, but there was the other books that were open. So they were closed. They didn't have, and it, like it says here, has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. I can't understand what it says. I'm looking at the words of the Bible, these vision that God has communicated, and it just doesn't make sense. Cannot understand this. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. He says, I'm not literate. I'm not able to read this. But you think he's just not able to understand what God is communicating here. It's quite an amazing thing. Look down at verse 14. Therefore, behold, God says, I will again do a marvelous work among this people. It is a marvelous work and a wonder. So God is going to do something about this. And let's read what he says down here in verse 24. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding. Isn't that interesting? All these people who didn't understand, who couldn't understand, they couldn't make any sense out of it. But it says they will come to understanding. And those who complained will learn doctrine. They will learn the teaching of God. They will, but not yet. That is an amazing fact. And how amazing it is that we can understand this. When those books are going to be open to their understanding. We just read about it, today in Revelation 20. Here's another thing I want us to note, and a few verses to show this. God intends to save the world, and not just a few. Several verses say this. John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 3, 16 and 17, you know, the golden verse, which tells us that, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Not just, and I'm going to stress that the world through him might be saved. The world. John 12, 32, Jesus said, if I am lifted up, and he was talking about in crucifixion, I will draw all peoples to myself. I will draw everybody to myself. And you say, well, there's maybe a few that don't acknowledge that. But in general, we're talking about all peoples here. 1 John 2, verse 2 says that he is the propitiation, Jesus is, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. For the whole world. And 1 John 4, 14 calls him the Savior of the world. Now, if God is trying to save the world now, how is that going? Okay, first of all, one third of the world is Christian in name even. That means that two thirds of the world is not. So that's a big number right there. And of that third, a half are Catholics and a half are of everything else you can think of. But how many true Christians are there in this world? It's staggering, you know, if we think about it. It's going to be a very small number. And in one sense, we think that's tragic. You know, God is losing the battle. That's not what God's trying to do. Because if God was trying to do that, God would be doing a lot better job of it. Because he is the Savior, and he's able to do what needs to be done. I'd like you to turn over to Deuteronomy 4. This is an inspiring verse to me when I first understood what it was saying. But it's saying something else here beyond just what our destiny is. This is talking about our destiny. Because it says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 19, God's warning them not to worship the creation and not to worship the things in the heavens. And he says in Deuteronomy 4, 19, and take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, and you feel driven to worship them and serve them, he's saying, don't do that, because the Lord your God has given them to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. That is our heritage. That is our destiny. The whole universe is our destiny, brethren. It is our destiny to be over the sun, moon, and stars, to be over all of that. But what's amazing is, if you look at it, it doesn't just say that's only for us. It says, which God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. This is the destiny of humanity at large. All the nations. And how amazing that is to think about, that this is a destiny for everyone. I'm going to get to this point that was mentioned in their prior messages about the fact that ancient pagans would have repented at Christ's ministry. Turn over to Matthew 10. And they will. And they will. Ancient pagans would have repented at Christ's ministry, and they will. Matthew 10. Actually, there's three chapters here in a row. If you want to memorize where this is, it's pretty simple. It's 10, 11, 12. It's in Matthew 10, it's in Matthew 11, and it's in Matthew 12. It's mentioned in three different chapters here. Start in Matthew 10. Verses 14 and 15, it says, whoever will not receive you, that is these ones he sent out to preach, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That's in verse Matthew 10, 15. Then 11, we saw this earlier, chapter 11, verses 20 through 26. There's a whole big section here where he says, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, if the mighty works have been done in you that were done, you know, if they had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And again, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And Capernaum, it will be, you know, again, he tells them it will be, if this had been done in Sodom, it would have remained till this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And I'm going to make another comment about that in a second, but I'm going to show you here also in chapter 12, where it says in verse 38, It says, this is where the scribes and Pharisees are seeking after a sign. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah, and it mentions the 3 days and three nights. And then he says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh, who repented, you know, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Were these people converted? Obviously not. I mean, they were the Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon. These ancient cities were destroyed. And even the people here in Nineveh, there was a repentance, but it didn't, you know, last very long. And then they ended up getting destroyed too. There's a lot of ancient destruction, a judgment that were brought on these nations. And these peoples were not converted peoples. But somehow it's going to be more tolerable for them than for these Jews that Jesus preached to. But I already showed you, you know, that even Jesus said, well, it said there in John 12, that even the people of Jesus' time couldn't really see it. But they should have been able to see more. That's the key. And actually, there's a verse that tells us, it's in Luke 12:48, which says, to whom much is given, much is required. There's a certain culpability for the degree of understanding that maybe you have, and they had more understanding and should have been able to put things together more, despite their, you know, disability of not being able spiritually to see things clearly. They should have been able to see things better, but they were very hardened by pride and other issues, and they just could not see what they needed to see, and it was a shameful thing. But what I want to really draw your attention to in all of this is about these ancient cities is this phrase, they would have repented. They would have repented. That is a huge deal. You know, you read this to somebody out in the world and says, these people of Sodom and Gomorrah, if they'd seen what Jesus did, the Bible says Jesus said they would have repented. Oh, well, it's too bad for them. He just decided, well, I don't care about them. Not going to do this work for them. They're not going to be, you know, anything to me. That is pretty astounding. But it can't be true, because we've already seen that God shows no partiality. He's not a respecter of persons. So because of that, they have to have that opportunity. You know, like Abraham said when he was talking about Sodom, he said to God, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's quite the challenge. But it's a correct thing that he said, and God stands up to that. You know, the reason that Abraham even thought that is because that's the way God is. He's a just God who does things rightly, and we see how God's way is fair. But I mean, think about it. Did God make a big mistake? Should he have sent, you know, maybe he should have sent Jesus right at the beginning instead of waiting 4,000 years to send him. I mean, why do you wait so long? And maybe he should have sent angels to everyone with the gospel to start with. Or, you know, why didn't the word, you know, the pre-incarnate word who became Christ, why didn't he just announce it to everyone to start with? You know, shake the atmosphere with the gospel message, and everybody would have come to understanding. Well, the fact is, you know, God knows what he's doing. He has a plan for everyone. That is the answer. He has a plan. He knows what he's doing. And this has been intended all along. You know, Jesus didn't spring this statement on people out of nowhere. If you look back at Ezekiel 16, I want you to flip back there to Ezekiel 16. In Ezekiel 16, it's a very neat passage here. It's talking about, you know, God's history with his people and with Jerusalem, their capital. But he says in Ezekiel 16, and he's comparing the people of Jerusalem here with the people of Judah in that sense to Samaria, which is the northern kingdom that had been taken captive, and also to ancient Sodom. He's drawing a comparison between all his people. But he says in Ezekiel 16, verse 53, when I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters. You're talking about what? What captives of Sodom and her daughters? They were blown away. It's completely blown to smithereens, that place. The captives of Samaria and her daughters. Now, some of those people, a lot of those were taken captive. But then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them. And this is something interesting, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, return to their former state. So the people of Sodom are going to return to their former state, and so are the people of Samaria and Jerusalem here. And Samaria and her daughters return to their former state. Then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride. You know, again, it's saying how they continue to that. But the key to notice here is they're going to come back. They're not done. They're going to be back. They're going to be returned to their former state. So when Jesus says it'll be, you know, tolerable in the day of judgment then for you, this is what he's referring to, is them being returned to their former state. And what's interesting is, you know, by the way, what Jesus can't mean when he's talking about it'll be more tolerable for you, meaning they'll be in like a higher rung of Dante's Inferno or something, that they're all burning at different levels. And it'll be, these guys didn't do so bad, so they're not burning as badly. That just doesn't make any sense. I mean, it's this is, again, talking about what's stated right here, that they're going to be brought back. And it's going to be more tolerable because they're going to have, it's going to be easier to repent. You know, sometimes it's a lot easier to repent and if you say, well, I had no idea about any of this. The Jews won't be able to say that, the people of Jesus' day. They'd say, well, we should have known better. And that's their repentance, you know. But the people of Sodom, they're going to say, we were clueless. We had no idea. And so what, they'll look at the people of Judah cities and say, what is wrong with you guys that you, you know, couldn't see this? How amazing this is. Verses 60, I want to look down further to 63 here. It says, God says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you. He's talking to his people again. In the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters. For I will give them to you for daughters. And that's talking to Jerusalem. These other people are going to come under Jerusalem at that time, but not because of my covenant with you, because he's going to do this for those people. And I will establish my covenant with you, and then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. God is going to provide them an atonement. That is inspiring and wonderful. He is looking ahead, and he's going to save them. That is what his objective here is. It's amazing. Now, we're told over in, I'll just reference, in Jeremiah 16, 19 through 21, it's quoting the Gentiles saying, our fathers have inherited lies. And God says, I will cause them to know, you know, what's been wrong and what they need to change. You know, now if think about that, by the way, I want to ask another question. Why would that only be in the future? You say, well, the Gentiles in the end time, they're going to come and they're going to say, we've inherited lies from our fathers. Well, why aren't we going to correct all of that? All these people of the past had all this misunderstanding. We're just going to let them, you know, be gone because they didn't get it in time, even though whose responsibility was it that they didn't get it in time? It was God's. He's the one who could have told them at any time what they needed to know. We're told in, I'll just reference Psalm 86, 8 through 9. That's a neat passage. It says to God, all nations you have made will come and worship you. All nations that God has made, that includes some nations that have died out in the past that don't exist anymore, but they're going to come and worship before God. You know, maybe some in the pre-flood era that are gone. Ancient paganism is, you know, it's been and it will be forgiven. I'd like you to turn to Acts 17. It's a really strange statement. If what we believe is not true, just put it that way. Look at Acts chapter 17. And Paul says, this starting in verse 22. This is where, I'm going to skim through this a little bit, but this is where he comes into the Areopagus of Athens, the Mars Hill. He says, men of Athens, I perceive you're very religious. You know, that's where he saw the altar to the unknown God. That's the one I'm proclaiming to you. God who made the world and everything in it, you know. But then, moving down in this, he says, you know, he's made of all people one blood, verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not very far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring, and that's important. All these nations are offspring from God, and God considers them his children. Why is he just going to forsake them all? And it says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we're not going to think of the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising, this pagan idolatry. Truly, and here we go, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. Maybe if you get King James or one of these, it says God winked at, you know. God overlooked, but now commands men everywhere to repent. That is very strange. You think, well, what does it mean God overlooked that? So God didn't care that they were committing idolatry? It's God is not ultimately going to hold that to their account. They were ignorant. They did not have that understanding. And here's this is really amazing. Look what it says right after this. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands men everywhere to repent. We think, well, that's present. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. There's coming a day of judgment by Christ. He's going to sit on that great white throne, and he's going to judge these nations. And in doing that, it says that he has overlooked their past paganism. I mean, if you think about that, that's awesome. Because it shows that he's not holding them to that account. Why? Because they didn't get it. In the future, they're going to be raised up, and they're going to be taught the truth, and they're going to be judged by what they do with what they're taught at that time when they know the truth. It's a very amazing thing to think about. This is all over the Bible, brethren. We think of it in a few places, but if you really think about it, this is the only thing that ties it all together. I'll just mention to you where Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:13, he's talking about the fact that I was a blasphemer and, you know, I persecuted the church. But he says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. He did not understand what he was doing. And neither did any of these people of the past. They just did not get it. Now, they might have had certain morals and things like that, but they didn't understand the ramifications of it all. Maybe they could be judged within their own ethical system, but they just did not understand in terms of what God requires ultimately and what God's purpose and plan is for all of us. We need all of that to be able to be properly judged by God as to what we will do, not just thrown into the mixer and see what we come out with. Ezekiel 37, a literal resurrection to fleshly existence. Ezekiel 37, please turn over there. Ezekiel 37, a literal resurrection to fleshly existence. This is a very inspiring chapter, and of course it's where Ezekiel is told, you know, son of man, can these bones, dry bones live? In verse 3, and he answers, oh Lord God, you know. He doesn't understand all this, but he says, prophesy, verse 4, to the bones and say, oh dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus says the Lord, these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and there was a rattling, and the bones came together. You know, people sing that, them bones, them dry bones, but they don't know what they're singing. So sad here. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came on them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath. And so I said, you know, he said, prophesy to the breath, come from the four winds, breathe on these slain. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived. And they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Just means a vast multitude that was organized. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry. Our hope is lost. We ourselves are cut off. We are done for. Where there is no hope. And obviously the bones weren't literally saying that, but the bones were in that condition. It's like they were done for. And so therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And by the way, when is he going to do that? After he raises them up, and then he's going to give them his spirit, not just automatically give them his spirit. There's requirements for the spirit. We read that in Acts 2:38. You know, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be the same. They're going to have to come through repentance. And then when they know that God has delivered them and saved them, they're going to repent, and they're going to be given the spirit. And I will place you in your own land, and then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Now, there are many people who say that this is not literal. This is just talking about a national restoration. And actually, if you read the rest of this chapter, you can see that this is where it talks about take a stick for Ephraim, you know, as for Judah, a stick for Judah, and put them together, and they're one nation again. And so the nation is revived. And it was all apart, and now it's revived, and that's all this is saying. It's just saying that, well, things looked pretty bad, they were hopeless, and so God regathered the Jews and made them into a nation again. And that's a resurrection of a people. That is not all this is saying. Obviously, there's a lot going on here. I won't say that's not at all what's being said. That's also true. There is a national revival. There is a restoration. And a resurrection can indeed picture a national revival. But this is also a really literal resurrection from the dead, with people being brought back. And how do we know that? Well, first of all, let's think. You know, why would a national restoration be so great for the Israelites that died? Because you could say, well, you know, you guys, you're going to die, but many generations later, there's going to be a national revival and your people are going to be restored. And you say, okay, well, doesn't that mean that my bones are still dry and hopeless and crying out and in need of revival? And that's true, because if you think about it, it's not so great if all these prophecies of Israel's future glory, and there are many of them throughout the Bible. I mean, if you think about it, why is it good news if it's only for the remote descendants of those the message was given to? It's not only for them. It's not only for their descendants, it's for them. It's for them too. Their hope is cut off, and they are going to be able to be alive again. I mean, let's think, you know, it's just so strange. I mean, it would be like this idea that people have out there that this only applies to some kind of future revival. That would be like God is saying, hey, you know, I got a great plan. I'm going to save all these people late in human history, but I don't see how to work it out for those who lived earlier. It's too bad for them. Oh, well, that's what this really is saying. This idea that God can't do that. Oh, God can do what God wants to do. And God tells us what he wants to do. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what he tells us. So another point here I want us to say here is that is promises for restoration to ancient Israelites, not just their end time descendants, promises for restoration are, you know, are to the ancient Israelites, not just their end time descendants. Look at Deuteronomy 4 again. This was quoted earlier by Mr. Dobson, but I'm going to point out two things in Deuteronomy here. But in Deuteronomy 4, again in verse 25, God's saying, when you beget children and grandchildren have grown old in the land, act corruptly, make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil. Verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you, verse 27, among the peoples, and you will be left few in number. I mean, presumably these are the people of the nation that are left. I mean, there's ones that are utterly destroyed, and there's ones that are scattered away. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Verse 29, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come on you in the latter days, so it's looking forward to the very end time, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. He will not forget the covenant he swore to the fathers. Oh, but he's just going to forget the fathers altogether. Oh, goodbye, fathers. It's only going to be the ones in the light. This is not God's mind. He wants to be merciful to much more. And I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. And, of course, this comes right after chapter 28, which is given the blessings and cursing. We just read this recently as a church going through the reading program. And in chapter 29, he makes another covenant with the people before they cross over. And in chapter 30, verses 1 through 6, it says, now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, and the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children. Notice that. You and your children, not just the future children, you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. And then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your descendants. Look, he will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Both. Right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And we just read in Ezekiel 37 that they will live. And God will give them his spirit when they repent. This is all through here. Turn over to Hebrews. You know, Christ provides redemption and mercy for those under the first covenant. Christ provides redemption and mercy for those under the first covenant. I'd like you to look at Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. And we're told here in verses 7 through 12, for if that first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, the people were at fault. Why? He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I'll make. You know, I'm going to make this new covenant with them and put my law in write them on their hearts and minds, my laws. And none of them shall teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Oh, wait a minute. He's just saying he'll be merciful to the descendants. That's not exactly what he's saying. He's going to put his laws in the hearts and minds of these people who failed. And he says he disregarded them, but he disregarded them because they were gone into disobedience. But God was not done. He had more to do. And I want you to look over at chapter 9 here in Hebrews 9 and verse 15, where it says, and for this reason he, Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So he's going to redeem the transgressions under the first covenant. Think about that. That means the people that were lost because they disregarded God and didn't continue in the old covenant, in their transgressions, God's going to redeem them. When? When he resurrects them from the dead. Okay, that's when. That is an amazing truth. Turn over to Luke 1. This is a prophecy that Zechariah was given about the work of John the Baptist, but we're told something pretty amazing here in Luke 1. We'll read verses 68, starting verse 68. Behold, the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So this is the Messiah here. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That is an amazing promise that is made for these ancient Israelites who blew it, but, you know, it's not over for everybody. It's not over. Lamentations 3, I'll just reference, 31 through 33. It says, the Lord will not cast off forever. There will be grief, but he will show compassion. Well, when is he going to do that for those ancient Israelites? Again, that he was speaking these words to in Lamentations, to those who are dead. When is that going to happen? Also, Micah 7, I'll just reference Micah 7, 18 through 19. It says, he will not retain his anger forever, but he will subdue our iniquities. Think about that. He's not going to retain his anger against those ancient Israelites forever. He is going to subdue their iniquities. Ultimately, that is what he's going to do. And I'll reference also Isaiah 57, 16 through 18. That says, God says that he will not contend forever. Those he's made would fail, but he will heal and lead and restore them to comfort. Turn over to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. And look at verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is God's plan, and it is marvelous. Ezekiel 34, if you turn over there real quick. Ezekiel 34, we'll start bringing this to a conclusion. I'll have you turn over to Romans 11 after this. Ezekiel 34. We are told in verses 11 through 16, for thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As the shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. Bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. I will feed them in judgment. In the judgment. That last judgment. He's going to bring them. All of them. Of course, some of this is fulfilled in the millennium, of course, when he's bringing the Israelites back to their land. But ultimately, these promises to ancient Israel are not just about their descendants at the time of the millennium. It's about them being brought back by God to be saved. Turn over to Romans 11. I said we'd go there. We'll finish up over in this area here. Romans 11. And again, it says in verses 7 through 8, what then? Romans 11, 7 through 8, what then? Israel has obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. Well, they did not. They have not. Israel has not obtained what it seeks. The elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. And now down to verse 16, and we'll read from here. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and the root is holy, so are the branches. Talking about this olive tree that represents Israel. And if some of the branches were broken off because of sin, as it says here, and you, being a wild olive tree, you Gentiles, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, the ones that were cut off. But if you do boast, remember, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You'll say, well, branches were broken off, that I could be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. If he cut them off because of their disbelief and disobedience, the same could happen to you. Take that as a warning. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. He can bring them back. Even though they were, if he gives them an opportunity and they are able to not continue in unbelief, he can graft them back in. That is a wonderful picture. It says in verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I mean, that is an amazing picture. So in general, Israel is headed for salvation. Now, it doesn't mean everybody is going to be saved. There's not universal salvation. We understand that. But I want you to notice this also in verses 30 through 33 here, where it says, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet now obtain mercy through their disobedience, because the space was made for you to be made part of the church today, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you they also may obtain mercy. Verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. It is a truly wonderful truth to understand. And there's a lot more, you know, we could say, but we don't have time. But I will just, Jesus said in John 7, you know, when he cried out at the feast, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come. You know, if anyone has that opportunity, salvation is going to be made available to all. And Romans 5, I would like you to turn over to Romans 5 here and look at verses 15 through 19. It says, but the free gift, talking about through Christ, his salvation that he provides, is not like the offense that is the sin that came through Adam. He's talking about, for if by one man's offense, his sin of Adam, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned for the judge. This is a lot of complicated talk here, but I want to say the main point of this is in verses 18 and 19, it says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And it's saying here that it's going to come to all men. You know, in verse 18, the free gift came to all men in verse 18. How? How does the free gift come to all men if it's not? Because it's presented before everybody as a choice. that they get to make. And that's a wonderful truth. Well, this is a subject we could study at length. It's wonderful to know and understand. I want us to end the feast over in Revelation 20 at the end again. And I want us to move past the lake of fire, which is sad to read about. But again, it is going to happen. And there will be many who will not choose the way of God, but relatively few, I believe, ultimately. Relatively few. You know, if you think about who's going to be, how many are going to be saved? You know, we know it's going to be relatively few. How else could you talk about the salvation of the world if only a very small percentage are saved? That just doesn't make any sense. Obviously, there's going to be a much greater preponderance than that. And then we come to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I know Mr. Herridge read this the other day. It's my favorite passage of the Bible. So I'm going to go through these verses here. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he said, who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, ta panta in the Greek, the all, the universe, everything. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now, what then? Well, God hasn't revealed it, and maybe our minds couldn't even contain it. But David said in Psalm 16:11, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You know, the Jews refer to this feast as the season of our rejoicing, and it truly is. But you know what? We ain't seen nothing yet. Brethren, do you want to see what God has in store? I encourage all of us to stick around for the final act, which really isn't so final, as hundreds of years stretch into thousands of years and millions and billions and trillions and quadrillions of years into endless eons beyond, a season of rejoicing without end. Before wrapping up, I just want to say I've been thankful to spend time with you all at this feast. I wish it could be longer, as one day it will be. I wish you all safe travels, returning home, farewell, wherever you fare, and stay the course, onward to the kingdom of God, when there will be no more sad goodbyes. And in the words of Mr. Armstrong, as he ended the mystery of the ages, "Finally, the at-one-ment shall be completed. Both God the Father and Jesus Christ in us, and we united with them as one great supreme God family. How wonderful beyond the ability of words to express is the glory of God and his wonderful purpose actually now in progress. Praise, honor, and glory be to God and to Jesus Christ forever and ever. With God's great master plan of 7,000 years finally completed, the mystery of the ages finally revealed, and with the recreating of the vast universe and eternity lying ahead, we finally come to the beginning."